Greetings in Jesus' name. May God bless us this morning as we continue to worship together. Let's stand to our feet. We are blessed to gather together this morning. And I am excited this morning. Also have been blessed in studying. Lord willing, He'll give me the grace to share that with you. I want to read 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, just the beginning stage there, just for a bit of, for our minds. My little children, and I realize this morning that we have brothers and sisters here that are no longer little children. You're walking with the Lord, and you're no longer children, but there are those that are also children. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, and I have left out the rest. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, that far. Brothers and sisters, it is a blessing to gather in the name of God, in the name of Jehovah. You are standing, and I didn't know quite how I wanted to. There's so much to say, and what to say first, what not to say, and how to put it in a row that would be a blessing to us. And in my heart, I'm filled with joy. I rejoice. And yet, I can't say how I can, with few words, tell you so that you too could have that blessing that I have from what I have studied. I have the struggle with trying to preach things to you that you would all take in and take enough in that it will all come together well and you can rejoice with me. But now as you stand, and I know it's not strange for us, but I want us to think of something, and that is we stand before a living God. So sometimes when you do something a little bit different, for example, having you stand, maybe in your mind you have thoughts, oh no, what's he going to do now? Or many times we pray as we are asked to stand. And sometimes it is good for us to maybe just to do something a little different or something that 'll cause us to really think. What I want to share this morning is very it's a topic that we've talked about many times, nothing new, and I was tremendously blessed. And you will all know right away where we're going once we enter there. But what a blessing. So again, just think of that we stand before a living God. Therefore, our testimony, our life, our everything matters a very great deal. God to us is not a story. It's not Santa Claus that comes once a year, the end of the year. It's not a fairy tale that we encourage each other with when we're discouraged. He is a very real, living God to us, and we are His children. You may be seated. So, I would like us to think just for a moment with this situation that we have in Haiti. I do not know any of them other than Brother Barry, but as I understand, Brother Barry is not the one that's kidnapped. He's the one interacting with the kidnappers. And thinking of the situation there, there's brothers and there's sisters, there's children that are being held hostage for an evil cause. And I want us to think this morning a little bit here. What if you, and I don't know how to do this, it strikes me, but how do I say it to relate it to each one of us? But what if you were called upon and they said, if brother or sister so-and-so, if you will give your life for those that are held hostage, those can go free. And we can do a quick thought and say, yeah, that's scary, and dismiss it. Or we can say, well, I wouldn't want to be in that situation, and then put it off. But if we allow it to sink in our hearts and really settle, truly, what if they asked you that you should allow yourself, for the sake of Christ, what if you should allow yourself to be murdered? That includes pain. That includes a lot of evil, darkness, wickedness, nothing pleasant. But that the rest could go free. And we'll take this story a little further. What if it were so that you gave your life for this group and they were set free? What if God would see it fit to raise you from the dead and give you life again? And what if God gave you opportunity to stand in on behalf of these murderers, these thieves? I'm not sure if you'll be following me shortly where I'm going. In a very practical way that allows the situation to kind of hang on to us, you have the opportunity to give your life for the souls of others. You give your life, God would give it back to you, and then you have the choice to go and stand in for these evil, wicked men. You can come before God and pray for them. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to pray to God that God's wrath would be eased, and that God would give them eternal life. Wouldn't that be a holy calling? Wouldn't that be a very far stretched out situation, something that would be very difficult for the mind to put together? Well, brothers and sisters, we have someone that did do just that. And as I was pondering what I would share about the giving an example, I thought of that, how quickly and how often we don't want to be shaken up, but my, we want to understand and then to be grateful for our blessed Redeemer. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin. From here, let's turn to... Actually, I would like to read verses 1 John 2, 1 and 2. I would like to read the complete verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. We have some blessed, powerful words here. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. This is who you are going to be if the opportunity would come for you to stand in for those that would have murdered you. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I am so blessed by that, those words. Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous man, the Son of God, above all names. His name is above all names. Jesus Christ, the righteous, he is an advocate for us when we sin. Verse 2, it says, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. A question I would like to ask us here, and you can freely respond, but it's... I want to just get a little bit of feedback There's three names, three words that I want to ask you about. Raise your hand if you can, if you don't need to tell me the difference, but if you know the difference between advocate, propitiation, and atonement. How many of us could discern the difference between those three words? Advocate, propitiation, and atonement. Is there a raise of hands? Okay. So I'm going to say the words again. So those three words are advocate, propitiation, and atonement. We didn't read the word atonement, but we read advocate and propitiation here, verses 1 and 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And it's him, Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. And we often, they do use the words interchangeably, atonement and propitiation. Those two are sometimes used in a similar way, but I'd like to try this morning to show us there is a difference. But before we go further with these two verses, I would now like to turn to Exodus chapter 24, verse 12. Exodus chapter 24, verse 12. And before we read, I would like to pray. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we bow in your presence this morning. Lord, thank you for giving us today, and thank you, God, for each brother and sister here today. Lord, thank you that you gave your Son to die for us. And Father, as many of us here are walking with you, some are young and some are older in the faith, Lord, this is not a new topic for us, but I pray, Lord, that you would touch us this morning. Cause us to rejoice. Cause us to rejoice in your blessed goodness. Help us, Lord, to understand. Help us to be drawn closer to you. Lord, I pray you would touch each heart here. And Lord, for those that have needs, whatever they are, Lord, I pray that you would reach out to them. And with your gentle hand, Lord, bless them and draw them. Father, help us to worship you together and to turn our hearts to you. Teach us, Lord, what it is for us to worship you as you have redeemed us and given us life. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One comment I'll make before we go and read Exodus chapter 24. We were starting at verse 12. God made a plan of salvation, and in that we rejoice, we are blessed, we give thanks, and it changes our life. And a question I have for us here this morning is, what if God had decided in his plan of salvation to give you just one chance? Now, we're not talking about all the chances you got until you got saved. We're talking about after you got saved. That what if God's plan had been, all right, I have washed you clean from your sins, I have taught you, you have the Holy Spirit to walk with you and to teach you, and God would say, I'm going to give you just one chance. How many of us would still be walking with God today? If God had given us just one chance, we would have failed again, and again have been in a great need. So what happens to that sin that we have committed after we got saved? Now, one idea is, and Lord willing, will study more into this, but I do not have the insight to give full explanation to this part, but in sum, what happens to the sin? How does God view the sin that I commit after I get saved? Or is it so that when I get saved and get born again, God cleanses me from all sin, he pours out his forgiveness, his grace and mercy, he pours it upon my life, and then that grace applies to all the sins I'm going to commit into the future? Is that how it works? I get saved today, Jesus says, all right, here's the forgiveness, here's grace, and that covers you for the rest of your life. Is that God's heart? What happens to the sin that I commit after I get saved? Well, I do trust most of you already know the answer, and it is such a blessing. And that's what I want to expound on this morning. That's what we read in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. It says, if any man sin, we have an advocate, and he is the propitiation for that sin. What does that mean? So we'll leave you those thoughts, and we're going to Exodus chapter 24. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 12, so Exodus 24, verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments, which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. The Israelites had reached a certain length in their destination, in their with their God. God had for many, many years had mercy on them, forgiven them, overlooked their sin, as it seems, where continuously God did not punish them. God would draw them. God would draw them. And here it's about to change. And as we think about this change that's coming, let's remember one thing. We stood this morning, and this is why I wanted to do this. You and I stood and sit before a living God, not a dead God, not a fantasy God, a living God. And there's something that is, there's something that's, it brings a terror to our hearts and mind about that. You know what that is? The terror that comes to our minds when we think of a living God, and we often dismiss it, and that is, there is judgment for sin. There is judgment for sin, and it's for every sin. And this is where the Israelites will find themselves. Now, I believe in our day, the worldview of a Christian and his response to God is so it is so warped, it's so out of biblical terms, is why we don't realize and sense. The Bible tells us that we have no fear of God. And this was already a problem with Paul writing in Romans 3. He says they have no fear of God. We rejoice this morning, we know Him. He has given us life. And so we want to rejoice in that we know Him. But the responsibility of acknowledging that there is a living God is that there is judgment, and He is just, He is honest. And that comes all together, and it comes together in a very perfect way. So here the Israelites are at a point where God says to Moses, I'm going to give you the law. Write it on stones, and you will teach them. There's something that's going to come with this law. Can anyone tell me what's going to come with? After God gives Moses this law, what comes with this law? Something changes for the Israelites at this point. What changes? Knowledge of sin? What does God do with the Israelites after this? Which He has not done up till now. Yep. He has given them the law, and now they will know the law. It's almost like a trap. So the Israelites are following Jehovah God, the living God, and they fail miserably. They sin and they sin and they sin. And God says, I will give you the law, so you will know what is right, what is wrong, what is acceptable, what is not. And what changes here is He gives them the law and now holds them accountable to the law. And that's what happens to us when we read the Word of God as before we're saved, and it starts to convict us of our sin. And so verse 12 is God tells Moses, I'm going to give you the law. Then we see Moses' experience, and I would like to read that here, Exodus 24, 16 through 18. Or actually 15 through 18. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day He called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord, was like devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. There Moses communes with God. A big part that is missing here, we read a few words. Moses had an experience with God, and all it tells us here, there's a cloud, and the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount. That's what it tells us of Moses' experience with God. What was it like? One thing that is true here, God, Jehovah, is God. And He is the source of authority to the children of Israel. And when God is the authority, then we have no other choice but to look to Him and to see what He says about anything. And it's also, we look to Him to see what He says about judgment, about sin, about forgiveness, redemption. It's on God's terms, not our terms. Today it seems to be on our terms. Much of redemption and the preaching of salvation is based on our terms. This is how we should or how we can come before God. And mind you, and this is, though it sounds like an admonition to us, it sounds strong, yet it is not strong for us that rejoice in the Lord. We come before God, a holy God, a mighty God. It's not a light matter for me to have sinned against a holy God, lived a life of rebellion and sin, resisting Him, and I can come, now praise the Lord I can, but I'll continue here, I can come before God with a lighthearted or a small cry out of need and stand before a holy God and say, that is for me, I'm sailing to heaven. Without, and so often in our settings, the global worldview of Christianity that misses the fear of God in the judgment coming and thereby repenting and coming to Christ. So we miss much of that. We have a very gentle, raise your hands if you want to be saved. Oh, now you're saved. Let's never talk about your sin. And if you sin again, well, God's grace covered you and we keep moving. It wasn't so here. It wasn't so. And God had a plan for that. Now we see what God did here in Exodus chapter 25. God is asking Moses to build something. Let's turn there. Exodus 25, verse 10. I'm not going to read all of it. I'll read verse 10 just as an introduction there to what he's saying, and then we'll skip a few verses here. Exodus 25, verse 10. It's the Ark of the Covenant. So God, well, let's read. Exodus 25, 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. They're building a box. Then it gives us more details on how the box will be laid with gold, putting rings on the ends, putting staves through the sides. That's how they will carry it, and so on. And listen what it says in verse 16. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Now, I want us to realize something here, or at least add it to our thoughts, and that is this. God is not haphazard with His law. God doesn't say, here in verse 16, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony, which is the law, which I shall give thee. Now, we haven't read further, but God is not suggesting that I'm going to give you this law, you're going to put it in the ark, and maybe the children of Israel are thinking, we can try that, and haphazardly say, well, if we get it, we do, and if we don't, we don't. There's something about this law, and I want to bring that home to us. There's something about this law, and the effect of this law is this, it's death. The end of this law, if they cannot fulfill this law, it's death. It's serious. It's not a light matter where they're going to say, oh, I didn't make it today, I'll try again tomorrow. Many of us, or many times, Christianity has lived out that way. Can't do it today, I'll try again tomorrow. And God gives grace, and we will balance that. God works in our lives, and we rejoice in that. So here, they're not working with a light-weighted matter. It is a serious matter. But look, verse 17, what he says here. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. This mercy seat is the lid. It's the lid for this box. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work. Shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, the law that I shall give thee. And here is, there's 2 parts coming up here in verse 22. It can be a terror because you're meeting a holy God, or you are communing with God. And it can be a great joy. It is what we all live for, that one day we will commune with Him. Verse 22, and there I will meet with thee on this mercy seat, covered by these cherubims. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So here, God has made, they've made this Ark of the Covenant, and God has a purpose for this Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Now we're going to turn to Leviticus chapter 16. I realize we have a lot of reading here. Leviticus chapter 16, starting at verse 1. Many times when we hear the words of God's judgment to sinners and God's expectation for His children, and which is holiness, be ye holy, like for I am holy, then we can get discouraged, or we can feel the clouds coming over our expression, because we feel like we cannot attain to that. And I hope this morning, as you listen to this message, that you don't get this cloud of, well, we can never make that, but rather that we will look at the seriousness and the concreteness of what God established here, and then the blessing that He's also given to us, and that that we can rejoice in what He has done. Now, there's something that took place here in verse 1, Leviticus 16, verse 1. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the 2 sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. We know the story. Moses' sons offered strange fire, and God judged them and consumed them with fire. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Brothers and sisters, there is a mystery here. What is God saying? And I don't know the answer to all of that, but listen to what He is saying. So here, the people have received the commandment, and we will trust that they're going to strive to heed the commandments that God has given to them. But what is God doing? We can question, what setup is He bringing forth here? Verse 1, the 2 sons died because it was a strange incense. And I want us to notice something here. Again, there is an authority figure here. Do you know that in Christianity today, the greatest threat to a person's life is the fact that Christ Jesus should have authority over their life? The greatest hindrance to most people wanting, whether they would decide to serve God or not, it hangs on the idea that if I want to serve God, then He would have authority over my life, and I cannot handle that. When I'm at work, many times, there's a man there, we often get into discussions about some of these things, and repeatedly he mentions that. The idea that God could control you in that kind of way, he cannot accept. And so the world does resist it. So does our flesh. Our flesh would resist that Christ should work in us and through us and be the authority over us. God establishes an authority here. Why would God have them build this tabernacle and set it up in such a way that here you can come and the rest of the way you cannot come? And he tells Aaron that you cannot always come into the Holy of Holies. You cannot always come in here because you will die. Man cannot be in the presence of God with the sinfulness that he has and live. And God wants to commune with man. For I will, okay, then verse 2, I'll read the verse 2 again. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in a cloud upon the mercy seat. Now, for most of you, you probably know the intention of the mercy seat. And we'll see as we read on that the mercy seat is where we might say that they receive mercy. But God has given to the children of Israel very thorough procedures of what they will do before they can come to that mercy seat. Why does God establish this setup here that puts man into a very, very ordered stage? It puts man in a place where man cannot carelessly and blindly come before God in his sins and think that God will accept that. God will not accept that. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. This is here, opens up this uniqueness of what God wants. We cannot. We could ask God, and we don't know the answer. We could ask God, God, why did you do that? Why not just allow the people to give a sacrifice anywhere, and after that sacrifice, their sins are forgiven, and then just keep on going? In most cases in Christianity, that's how Christianity is. Christianity lives in such a way, Jesus died for me once, and I shall live as I please after this. Is Christ of less value than the goats? The goats, we needed them consistently. We might say Christ has more value, that's why we could only do it once. But there is much more to Christ dying than just trying to give an offering that will take away the past sin and not deal with the sinfulness in this in a person. So God has established this, and then he says, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. This was so neat to me. So Aaron is going to come before God and he acknowledges to God, I am sinful. And he gives a bullock for his personal sin. So he's cleansing himself before he can go further. He comes to God, gives this bullock for his personal sin offering. And then it says, and a ram for a burnt offering. And I looked up this, in again, many of you probably already know, but what is the burnt offering? And this is where we rejoice. The burnt offering is a shadow of Christ's death. This is where the release will come. It will come. So Aaron is getting ready to meet with God. He takes a ram, and he takes a bullock, offers that for himself. He takes a burnt offering, offers that for himself, which is him acknowledging that the shadow, it's a shadow of Christ's death. But there's more to what he needs to do. Verse 4, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering. Now he's going to take 2. This is for the congregation. And 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And I believe it's Brother John. He has preached a blessed message on more of this topic. The scapegoat. The scapegoat is the goat that they have chosen, that the lot fell upon that goat. He is going to be blamed for the sin of Israel. Now I want us to notice something here. Everything that takes place is not a matter of the mind. And what I mean to say by that is, it's not just think it a certain way and that should accomplish it. Everything is getting taken care of in detailed ways. Why again? Did God need this goat to get blamed? Does it not seem to us they're pretending? Why would you take this goat? Aaron puts his hands on it and confesses all the sins of Israel upon this goat. And then he's going to let this goat go, and now it's going to be the goat that's guilty. The goat is the sinner. And so that the people are not guilty. Why does God do that? And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And so what he is doing here, he is going to take this censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar. And if we were to draw it, I have a picture here, but if we were to draw it, you would have, maybe I will do just that. So we have here, and it will not be well done, so forgive me for that. Here is the Ark of the Covenant. And then here is the altar of incense. And we have, I think here's where they do the burnt offering. Here's the shewbread. And here's the candlesticks. I hope you remember that. I didn't label them now. So you have Aaron, he goes, takes the coals from here, puts, what does it tell us here? So, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. I don't fully understand what takes place here next, or exactly how he does this. So, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals, which he takes from here, of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And with this incense, he comes before God, but he does not, it says by the veil, but what the purpose here is, the smoke from this incense will cover the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And as it's when it's covered with the smoke, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So the smoke is above the law, above the testimony, that he die not. Then it says, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Now this is still for himself. It's a little bit hard to read. It goes back and forth a few times, where it talks about he does it for himself, he does it for the congregation, then it talks about he does it for himself again. But this is what he does. He allows the smoke to cover the mercy seat, then takes the blood that was for his own. Now, I would need to make sure it's the So then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. Well, it'll be both ways. But it's the sin offering. He'll take blood from the sin offering, bring it to the Ark of the Covenant, and sprinkle it seven times, it says. And he shall make, I'll read verse 15 then. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, which was his, that was for himself. First he did it for himself, then he had to go back and do it again for the congregation, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of that of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. And then it says, verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement. And it reads on. All right. So this is what he does to, in one sense, we would say, to ease the wrath that is upon them. So I'm going to rephrase that. It's a lot of reading, and sometimes it might be difficult for us to follow. All this takes place because there is, with no doubt, there is judgment upon the children of Israel. There would have been death if they would not follow through with these sacrifices, with the burnt offerings. There was certain death. And we know what I was blessed by, even the shewbread, the purpose of the shewbread, that the children of Israel would acknowledge that God provides for them and that they would look to God for provision. They are a very consecrated people. That's what God is drawing them to. God wants to draw them to himself. Everything comes from God. God says, you are my people, and I want you to, everything that you need and want, everything you need will come from me. And then they do this, if we were to read on in Leviticus, you will see them do this, laying on the hands on the goat, confessing the sins of all the people, and letting the goat go. And then they again have to come and wash themselves, cleanse themselves. And then in verse 24, and he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering. He does all of that. Then he offers his burnt offering, which is the shadow of Christ's death, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And that's how far we will read there. I would like to read two verses yet, Leviticus 16, 33 and 34. And there it says, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement, for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year, and he did as the Lord commanded. So we have read this far, and it tells us, it gives us a picture of their sin, and it gives us a picture of there is no redemption without, for them it would be without Christ, or it is their burnt offerings and sacrifices that they give here. This is what God has given for them, and the one dictionary word is, another picture for propitiation is the mercy seat. So in the New Testament, we have propitiation, which is Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we have the mercy seat. And why do they have these offerings? What is the purpose of these offerings? And one of the purposes for these offerings is that it will ease the wrath of God upon them. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of that. So the purpose of this offering is that it will ease the wrath of God. Now, if we remember, God is just and God will give judgment. And if God will give judgment without a doubt, what needs to take place? If all in our world today that hear the word of God and read the word of God, if we realize that God will give judgment, It could change how many receive the gospel. It could change how they view God and how lighthearted they view Him. But here, this is a very serious thing. I want us again to note that. Part of the purpose for this offering is to ease, part of the purpose of the mercy seat is to ease the wrath of God. We might ask, why is God full of wrath? God is just, God is holy, and God gave them this, that He would not destroy them. Something takes place, and this is going to be Matthew chapter 27. So we're going to go to Matthew chapter 27. And before we do that, having read what we read there in Exodus and Leviticus, I want to look at a few words, the very words that I asked you about in the beginning. Advocate. Jesus Christ is our advocate. What is an advocate? One who pleads the cause of another before any tribunal or judicial court. So in its primary sense, signifies one who pleads the cause of another in a court of civil law. Jesus is our advocate. He stands before God and pleads on our behalf. I don't know if it would do that to you, and I don't know how it will do it for me going forward, but I must say it changes my view on the lightheartedness of sin, on the carelessness of, you know, get upset or angry today. Well, I'll try better tomorrow. Hopefully I don't do it again. But just the aspect of the sin in my life. Yes, I am not perfect and will always strive to become more holy, but I believe it'll help having this in my mind. What happens with that sin that you commit after you are born again? Now, I don't know what all happens with that. I don't know how God views all that. But 1 John 2 there tells us that when someone sins, we have an advocate. We have Jesus Christ standing in on our behalf, pleading our cause. That amazed me. When a Christian is struggling, a Christian is wandering, so often, a Christian takes his eyes off the cross, off of Christ, maybe desires the world and mumbles at the grievousness of working or serving the Lord. My, how that changes. If I sin, Jesus stands in on my behalf. My, our blessed Lord loves His children. He is our advocate. Then 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What a blessing that a righteous man, a perfect man, he will stand in for me when I sin. When I do wrong, Jesus will stand before God, a perfect man, and plead my behalf. What else does He do? Then we look at verse 2. And He is the propitiation for our sins. What is this propitiation that He is talking about here? Often we say Jesus has made atonement for us. Now, the studying I did do, it did bring me, because they're used interchangeably, it makes it a little bit difficult. But here we have, one example was, if I had broken a neighbor's window, and I went to the neighbor, let's say it was a teenager, young man, young 13-year-old breaks a neighbor's window, and the neighbor's upset, And now the young boy goes over there and talks to the neighbor, and the neighbor tells him, well, if you will cut my lawn for this summer, you know, I'll waive what the window that you have broken. And trying to fully put that together, it's the atonement the atonement is the agreement that is made. But that's not the price that is paid. Now, does that make sense? The atonement is the agreement that is made. The propitiation is the price that is paid. So Jesus is my advocate. He is a perfect man standing in my behalf. Then God says, but this man has fallen short. He is going to need judgment. God cannot change that. God cannot say, oh, well, Jesus, if you like him, you know what, let him in. It's not going to work that way. God says, this man has fallen short. Judgment needs to be given. Then Jesus says, Jesus is the one who gives the atonement. Jesus makes the agreement with God. There's the second part. First part, he pleads on my behalf. Second part, he makes the agreement with God and says, I will pay the price. And Jesus didn't take his wallet and say, here's the money. Jesus said, here am I. I will die so he doesn't have to. So that is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 1 and 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate, our blessed Lord, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. That will change how I view the next time I fail, definitely if it's careless, because it's not just when I got born again that Jesus dumped out forgiveness and grace and said, here you go, as long as you speak the words of repentance from here on, your sins are all forgiven. Yes, this applies before we are born again, but it also applies to us when we are born again. John here is not talking to unbelievers. He is talking to believers. He is saying, my little children, the young converts, I write this unto you that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Praise God. Again, awareness of the difference. So much of today, the topic in the preaching of grace, you're saved by grace, takes away all the blessedness that Jesus does for us. Jesus is not simply someone that needed to die so that I could carelessly and haphazardly have eternal life. He is someone that gave much and is still doing much for my salvation, wanting me with a great desire, wanting me to be reunited with him. It is not a light matter. It's not something we want to just, be careless about. And one of the definitions here for propitiation is, in theology, the atonement or atoning sacrifice offered to God. So this is Christ. So as Christ is offered up for us, the wrath of God, it eases the wrath of God. So his wrath and render him propitious to sinners. Christ is the propitiation for the sins of men. Now, the word there was propitious, and that is disposed to be gracious or merciful. So as Christ says, I will die for him, then God looks at Jesus and says, because of what Jesus did, the price Jesus paid, God says, I will be merciful to me. God will be merciful to you. Not because who you are, but when you repent of your sins and you receive Christ, then Christ, God says to Jesus, because of when God sees Jesus, he says, I will accept him. And we have many verses that speak of that the righteousness of Jesus Christ becomes ours. Not the works that you did, not the things that you're trying to earn. The righteousness of Jesus becomes ours. And only then can God say, judgment has been passed. Just think, brothers and sisters, judgment has been passed. You do not have to die. Today, the judgment for sin is as sure and secure as ever. The payment for sin is death. But not anymore. For those that receive Jesus Christ, God says judgment has been passed. That is exciting. Here I want to read a definition of mercy. Mercy. And because of Christ, God is drawn to be merciful to us. Mildness or tenderness of heart, which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. The disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment or inflict less than law or justice will warrant. In this sense, there is perhaps no word or in our language precisely synonymous with mercy. That which comes nearest to it is grace. It implies benevolence, tenderness, mildness, pity, or compassion, and clemency, but exercised only towards offenders. Mercy is a distinguishable attribute of the Supreme Being. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and then it says here, and by no means clearing the guilty. Numbers chapter 14. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy. Let's read. Wow, I went off track. That's all right. I want to read here Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 45. Maybe now before we do that, since I've went off track, I'll go a little further. I'm going to start with Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through verse 27. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That was every one of us. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to declare His righteousness for my sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And here are these words. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Could you and I make payment for our sin? So where is boasting? There is no boasting for us, for God has done it, given it to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's read Matthew 27, verse 45, and finishing verse 56. Actually, finishing 54. So Matthew 27, 45 to 54. I want to do this one more time. I would like for us to stand as we read this. And let us rejoice, and for any that know not the Lord, seek Him. Let us rejoice in Him giving. Matthew 27, 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when He had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Brothers and sisters, our sacrifice has died. The propitiation is finished. The price is paid. Christ Jesus died for me and for you. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You may be seated. We don't just hear the words that Jesus died. We know that he died. I am grieved today by the fact that I know that I have spent much of my Christian life not caring much that he died. We sing that song about Calvary. We were careless and sinned. But even after I've given my life to God, I feel that much of my life has been spent praising God for eternal life, praising him, knowing that, you know, you're afraid of the judgment. But today I must say I'm embarrassed of my lack of love to him, my lack of service to him. And I don't say that because for any other reason but that I admit that. And I realize we will always grow. Paul, as he's getting older and older, continually says, "I am the greatest sinner." And that seems to be how we learn. As time goes on, we realize we are the greatest sinner, and we praise God all the more for his redemption. I cannot wait for the day that I stand before Jesus Christ and understand it all. To understand, if it was a tsunami wave, 60 feet high of water would crash upon me. I couldn't fathom to think, "I'm going to swim out of that." Everything I can possibly do, there's no force. The force upon me cannot resist the force. My strength cannot resist the force coming upon me. But I imagine Jesus Christ and what he did has much more force. Once we understand what sin did to us and how we were bound and how judgment was coming to us, and then for us to see Jesus paid it, what kind of tsunami did he stop that I didn't have to pay for it? The lifelong punishment, and we will rejoice greatly when we see that. And may it just inspire us to praise him and to serve him. Let's read again John chapter 2, verse 1, and I would like to read to verse 6. This will be in closing. Christ, our advocate. 1 John 2, starting at verse 1. Finishing verse 6. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Knowing what he paid for us, we would love to keep his commandments. We would love to live for him and not murmur or complain when he lays things upon us, whatever it may be. "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he that saith, 'I know him,' and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Remember, we're speaking of believers. Or this is written to believers. It's not those getting saved. This is written to those professing to be believers. "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, so to walk, even as he walked." It seems simple. Now, reading just a few verses, speaks to us, "I would that ye sin not." If someone sins, we have an advocate who stands in our behalf. He also pays the price for our sins. May that have caused us to be drawn out of love to our Holy Father and Jesus Christ. May we be drawn to him with a heart, you know, like a child. Bless a sweet child when sometimes something goes wrong and the child needs some correction. And after that, that child puts its all the effort into pleasing mother and father. May we have that heart that we would do all to please our Father? And the answer is somewhat simple. Walk as he walked. May God give his blessing.